We're going to be talking tonight about a particular religious organization that you might run across. They are definitely around Mukwonago. They're around the United States. They're around the world. You want to be able to be prepared to give them the gospel and know what is going on with them. So that's what we're going to be doing. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. We're thankful for the opportunity to be here tonight, and I thank you for the opportunity to preach the Word of God. I pray that you would equip the saints to be able to know how to talk to members of the Seventh-day Adventist religion, that you would also increase our thankfulness for the glory of the true gospel, how wonderful it is, how blessed it is. And would you just meet spiritual needs and strengthen us to do the work of the ministry in a great way through the message tonight. Pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. Seventh-day Adventism we're going to be talking about today, tonight. Understanding the religion and how to evangelize members of that religion. Are Seventh-day Adventists just people who are Christians just like us, but they worship on Saturday? Well, no, they are not. Though if you ask evangelicalism, it shows you how compromised a lot of it is. If you ask Walter Martin or some other evangelicals, they will say that Adventism is evangelical. So that, you know, it's fine. They're not a cult. But that is a very questionable affirmation. So we're going to be looking at, typically if you get to speak to a Seventh-day Adventist, he or she will not volunteer some of the wacky things they believe because they're very hard to defend biblically. But they will try to, just talk about the Sabbath and this sort of thing, and try to minimize the distinctions. So you have to know in advance what they believe if you're going to be able to be effective in speaking to them. You have on the handout, the quotation sources and so on are on my website on the link at the top there. So if you want the sources or you want a more detailed pamphlet specifically for them, you have that there. The first thing we're going to look at, first heresy of Seventh-day Adventism, and this is really the key thing. Many Adventists think that it's really just the Sabbath. And you do need to probably talk about the Sabbath of the Seventh-day Adventist because it is an important thing for them. But really the key doctrine of Seventh-day Adventism is the inspiration of Ellen G. White. Adventism was founded in the 1840s. There was a movement called the Millerites before that time with this man named William Miller, and they said the world was going to end in 1844. And so they all went up to a big mountain, and they go with white robes, and they stood there on the day the world was going to end, and it came down after a while. But that didn't work out that well. I don't know if Harold Camping was part of their organization or not at the time, but he's a pretty old guy, you know. But, well, I guess he's dead now. But anyway, so they thought the world was going to end, and so that didn't happen. And so that was called the Great Disappointment, when this day the world was going to end. As Seventh-day Adventism arose out of that context in the 1840s from a group of people that kind of try to keep it going, what William Miller was teaching, though they tweaked it some. So that's how the movement arose. And Ellen White was a lady who was supposedly a prophetess. And she has over about 100,000 pages of writings. And if you are a Seventh-day Adventist, now, of course, just like in Roman Catholicism or other religions, you have Seventh-day Adventists who believe a variety of things. You have some that are more hardcore, some that are softer core, some that don't know anything about their religion, some that know a lot about their religion, just like, you know, in many other religions. But the doctrine of Seventh-day Adventism is that Ellen White's writings are equally inspired as the Bible. You see the quote there on the board and also on your handout. It says, "We believe that revelation and inspiration of both the Bible and Ellen White's writings to be of equal quality. The superintendence of the Holy Spirit was just as careful and thorough in one case as in the other." So her writings are equally inspired as the Bible, according to Seventh-day Adventism. And that, of course, if you go to a, I obviously wouldn't recommend it, but if you go to a Seventh-day Adventist church, quotations from Ellen White will flow just as freely as quotations from the Bible, because they're equally inspired. That's not very easy to defend because there's actually no reason to believe her writings are inspired. Once in a while, Ellen White will refer to her as like a lesser light pointing to the Bible, this kind of thing. But really, they're equally inspired according to them. Now, her writings have clear errors in them. I don't have those on the handout there, but she made a number of very clear false prophecies. We know that that the Bible actually teaches that if you make even one false prophecy, you're a false prophet, and you should be rejected. But she made quite a number of false prophecies, which would show that her writings are not indeed inspired. Also, furthermore, we know from 1 Corinthians 13, we're not going to go through the passage now, but when the completed canon of Scripture was done, the perfect canon of Scripture, then there would be no more revelation. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that Scripture is able to make us perfect, so we don't need anything other than Scripture. We certainly don't need a woman preacher to come and give us inspired writings, because 1 Timothy 2 tells us that they're supposed to be, you know, silent under the authority of the men, listening to the men. So here we have this woman preacher who's doing a lot of things. What are some of the false prophecies that she made? Well, one sort of general thing, out of her 100,000 pages of writing, which is 100 times the size of the Bible, she actually plagiarized a lot of people. She would take books by uninspired historians and so on and just put them into her writings. And so there are historical errors in there. There are different problems from the sources that she plagiarized from. And she didn't admit that she plagiarized them. She kind of kept that hidden, but she did. So that's one sort of general thing. There's also a number of very specific false prophecies she made. Now, with this 1844 thing, where the world's supposed to end in 1844, they were really kind of hoping it was going to end very soon after that, when it didn't end in 1844. So Mrs. White, in June of 1850, predicted there were only a few months left before the seven last plague, a decree that everybody worshiping on Saturday was going to be put to death, and the end of the world. So in 1850, there were only a few months before this decree was going to go out that was going to say everybody that worships on the Sabbath would be killed. So this is what she said. She said, in June 27, 1850, my accompanying angel said, the seven last plagues were soon to be poured out. The inhabitants of the world would suffer from incurable sores and withering plagues and be destroyed by them. Terror seized me. Some of us have had time to get the truth, but now time is almost finished. And what we have been years learning, they, the new Seventh-day Adventists, will have to learn in a few months. So therefore, you see, there's only a few months left till the end of the world. And that didn't happen. Then she also said later, in 1856, she said that she was at this place, this conference, and said some of the people there would be alive till the coming of Christ. This angel, she had this angel that was talking to her, telling her these things, the demon. So this demon here told her, some food for worms, some subject to the seven last plagues, some will be alive and remain upon the earth to be translated at the coming of Jesus. So she said some of the people alive there in 1856 would be there till the coming of Christ. I would point out as well here, with this angel telling her the time of Christ's coming, we know from the Gospels that no angels know the time of Christ's coming. So an angel that was telling her the time of Christ's coming would by definition be a fallen angel, a lying angel, not a true angel. She also predicted that England would declare war on the United States in the Civil War, which didn't happen either. After the Civil War, she said that slavery would be revived in the southern states, and therefore you shouldn't evangelize black people as clearly because they're going to get re-enslaved. This is what she said. She said, slavery will again be revived in the southern states, for the spirit of slavery still lives. Therefore, it will not do for those who labor among the colored people to preach the truth as boldly and openly as they would be free to do in other places. And slavery has still been illegal ever since the Civil War, and saying that you shouldn't evangelize black people as much because, you know, they are going to get re-enslaved doesn't work out that well. She also said that after the flood, man and beast came together. So men and beasts, human races and beasts mixed together, and creating different species of animals and certain races of men. So the Bushmen of Africa, certain tribes, were actually a mixture of men and beasts together. But we know that the idea that men and beasts can intermingle and become, you know, half and half is not scientifically true. And also the Bible says that we're all, you know, from Adam. So those are some serious problems. She said that Jupiter and Saturn had inhabitants. She said the inhabitants are a tall, majestic people, so unlike the inhabitants of Earth. Sin has never entered there. But there are no tall, majestic people that live on Jupiter and Saturn. They can't live there. Sorry. So, of course, in the 1800s, you know, if she had actually said what there actually was out there, that would be pretty good. Like, if somehow she knew that, I mean, I guess the demons would still be able to know that. But she made these very clear false prophecies. So clear problems in her writings. Now, because of these, the Seventh-day Adventists, because of these clear errors in her writings, there's two things that they do. Some of them say that her writings are without error and the Bible is without error, and they kind of try to get rid of these false prophecies. Some of them say that her writings do have error, but the Bible can have error too, because they're both equally inspired. See, they say that inspiration is not of the words of Scripture, even though the Bible says things like, my words shall not pass away, many verses about the words. Only, they say the person was inspired, not the words. See? And so therefore, the words of the Bible can have errors, just like Ellen White can have errors. They can both have errors. And some of them will say that as well. Those are the two ways that they go with that. And you kind of have both of those ideas coexisting in the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. So that's serious problems with accepting a writing is inspired. Another thing that's a big problem is there just isn't any positive evidence for it. You know, you look at the apostles, they raised the dead, they did all these miracles. There's clear predictive prophecies. There's incredible evidence for the Bible being inspired. Tons and tons of categories of evidence in only 1,000 pages or so. Okay? If God had really given us 100,000 pages of new inspired stuff, there should be 100 times as much evidence for her writings being inspired as there is for the Bible. But there isn't anything. There aren't any amazing predictive prophecies in there. There's no stuff in there that's like what the Bible has. The only reason to believe her writings are inspired is because the Adventist denomination says so, and they make you feel warm and fuzzy inside. Those are basically the only reasons, not very good reasons. So Ellen White's writings are inspired. That's a key thing for them. When they're talking to non-Adventists, they tend to downplay that and just try to use the Bible. But if you go to an Adventist church, they'll quote both of them. They're equally authoritative in their mind. So that's one serious problem, one severe heresy there. Another serious problem is their denomination denied the Trinity from the time of its founding, at least until about 1900. They taught from 1844 until around the 1900s. They became a sort of tritheistic form of the Trinity, so that they taught the Trinity was false. So Jesus was exalted to a position of equality with God from a lesser position. He was made equal to God, however that's supposed to work, and the Holy Spirit was a force. Now, according to them, their religion is the true church, which was came out in the 1800s. Okay, and now, even though they're kind of tritheistic, they say the Trinity is true. So if they believe in the Trinity now, but they didn't believe in the Trinity for decades and decades and decades while the prophetess was alive, either they're worshiping the devil now or they're worshiping the devil then. One of those positions is false. And why didn't Ellen White, under the inspiration of God, teach them who the true God was and get them to reject their heresies upon who God is? John 8:58, Jesus says those who don't believe that he's the I Am, they're going to die in their sins. If you don't believe that he is the I Am. So did they all die in their sins until they finally came around? Did Mrs. White and her husband and all the early leaders of Adventism die in their sins? That is a serious question, problem that they have. What they tend to say in response to that is it doesn't really matter. You can believe in the Trinity, not believe in the Trinity. As long as you do enough works and are a good enough person or sincere, it's fine. So you don't need to know whether Jesus is God or not, contrary to what John 8 says and many other passages of Scripture. They're a very works-oriented religion, so actually understanding who God is less important than just being a good Seventh-day Adventist. So that's a serious problem for them, the anti-Trinitarianism. And you actually have today, you still have some Adventists that reject the Trinity. They tend to be separate from the main Adventist organization, but there's still some. They recognize, how come if this is true, why didn't our founders teach it? And they actually will reject the Trinity. There's actually a group of Adventists who I was meeting with in the McGonigal Library for a while, and I mentioned this to them. And they actually, instead of rejecting Ellen White for the Trinity, they rejected the Trinity to keep Ellen White. And so now they deny the Trinity, and that was a sad decision that they made because of that. But because they said, wow, this Ellen White is our true prophetess, and if she didn't teach the Trinity, well, let's get rid of it. Let's get rid of it. Let's worship a different God. So that's another problem for them. A third problem, take a look at Jeremiah 23:24. They deny the Father is omniscient. They actually had similar roots to the Watchtower Society. We're going to see some parallels there. But the Watchtower Society also says God the Father is not omnipresent. God is not omnipresent. He has a body somewhere, and he shoots out this force that's the Holy Spirit, according to the Watchtower Society. Well, the Bible says that God is omnipresent, like in Jeremiah 23:24. Jehovah says, "Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord." So here we see that the Bible says God fills heaven and earth. He's omnipresent. But the Watchtower Society, the Adventism, says he has a body. The quote up there on the board and on your handout says, "The Father is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Of course, Colossians 2:9 says Jesus is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But they say the Father has a body too. And that is something that Adventism still believes. They still believe that God the Father is not omnipresent, but he has a body. Or maybe they somehow tried to do something with omnipresence with that, but at least he has a body. They say the Father has a body. Ellen White saw that in a vision, so therefore it's true, because Ellen White saw it in a vision, and we know her writings are inspired, of course, for some reason. So that's another really false, it's idolatrous situation. They also have serious problems with who Jesus is. They say Jesus Christ is Michael the Archangel, which is something they have in common with the Watchtower Society as well. They still say that today. Now they say Michael the Archangel is God. Earlier they said he wasn't God, and that was really a more consistent position. But they say Jesus is Michael the Archangel. They also say that Jesus didn't unite to himself a sinless human nature, but a sinful. They said Jesus took upon himself a fallen, suffering human nature, degraded and defiled by sin. So Jesus supposedly had a sinful nature, that's terrible. And actually, some of them say that God doesn't perfectly know the future. Some of them think he does, some of them don't. But they also say that Jesus didn't know if what he did was going to be accepted, and the Father didn't know if Jesus was going to overcome sin or not. So God took this risk. It was possible that Jesus could have sinned and been destroyed by God and, you know, blotted out from... Well, really, that theology is only consistent with Jesus not truly being God. He's some angel or something, so you can, you know, kill him, blot him out. So they say that Jesus could have sinned, his eternal existence was at stake, and his deity could be lost. So that's what they say about him. Of course, the Bible says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever, in Hebrews 13. And now, Jesus, of course, was one person with two natures. He had a divine nature, which is infinite, all-knowing, cannot be tempted, and he had a human nature. Now, if you considered his human nature somehow independently of his divine nature, which is impossible, he was temptable, and that was possible. And he was tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. But because his human nature was united to his divine nature, it was not possible for Jesus to sin. And Jesus did not assume a sinful human nature. There's nothing in the Bible anywhere that says Jesus had a sinful human nature. Instead, you know, Luke says that he was that holy thing. He was completely without sin. Now, they say that his sinful nature is not actually sinful. And so they say Jesus didn't sin, but he had a sin nature. But that's actually very much different from Scripture. You know, Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart is deceitful, but out of the heart, Jesus said, arise all kinds of sins. So actually saying a sinful nature isn't sinful, to try to get Jesus to not be sinful doesn't work. The sinful nature is actually the root of all of our sins. That's why we commit the sins. So that's a definite problem as well, for sure. And the Bible never says that at all. There's certainly nothing in the Bible that says that Jesus could have sinned and been destroyed by the Father and been a failure. What a disaster that would have been. So that's what they believe, though. Jesus could have been annihilated and destroyed, even though the true God cannot die and cannot sin. And actually, because supposedly Jesus had a sinful nature and he didn't sin and overcame, you can do the same thing too. See, you can be as sinless as Jesus with your sinful nature by just doing good and overcoming your sin the way Jesus supposedly did. And that's actually what you need to do. You actually need to overcome your sin despite having a sin nature and be as perfect as Jesus to be saved, according to Adventism, which is a terrible work, salvation. They have a problem with what Jesus did on the cross. We know, for example, in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, we know that the Bible is very, very clear that our sins were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:6, the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So our sins were put on Jesus Christ, which that seems like a very obvious thing for us. But Adventism actually says that Satan will actually bear the sins of God's people. What a terrible thing to say. So Christ is supposedly going to place the sins of his people on Satan, and Satan will bear away our sins to complete the plan of redemption. The Bible does not say that Satan bears our sins. The Bible says Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. A terrible thing to say Satan could bear our sins. The reason they say that is in Leviticus chapter 16, there's two pictures of Christ with these two scapegoats. There's this one goat that gets killed, this other goat that goes away. Both those goats are picturing the work of Christ. Christ taking our sins away, Christ dying for our sins. But Ellen White says the goat that takes or bears our sins away was actually Satan. So Satan supposedly takes our sins away, contradicting many passages of Scripture, and giving the glory of our redemption to Satan in that sense. So that's a big problem. It's not just that they worship on the wrong day of the week, okay? There's a lot of other serious things here. With this 1844 thing, this is a very key doctrine that they have. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. Adventism teaches a doctrine called the investigative judgment. And they actually have said, without this doctrine, our denomination has no reason to exist. So this is a very key doctrine, a very central doctrine for them. What they believe happened, based on this 1844 thing, is in 1844, Jesus was supposed to come back and he didn't, okay? And so then they had to reinterpret some things. And what they say happened is in 1844, Jesus entered this heavenly sanctuary. He supposedly wasn't in the holiest place until 1844. And in 1844 he went in, and now he's judging everybody. He's judging believers based on the Ten Commandments. And so if you as an Adventist keep the Ten Commandments well enough, you will pass the investigative judgment. If you don't keep the Ten Commandments well enough, then you will lose salvation and you will be destroyed and be lost. You will be damned. So Jesus supposedly entered in 1844, and now he's judging believers based on their works, whether they're keeping the Ten Commandments well enough. All right, and so that's their belief about that. And so, you know, you have to do enough works to pass this investigative judgment. And this is a key central doctrine for them. Now, is it true that Christ did not complete atonement on the cross? That he only began to do it in 1844 rather than in the first century? No, that's not true. Hebrews chapter 10 here, and verse 10 says, or verse 14, by Christ's one offering, he perfected forever those that belong to him, those that are sanctified, those that are set apart as his own. So by Jesus' one offering, he completely perfected forever, judicially, in the sight of God, those that belong to him. And that took place in the first century, not in 1844 or at some later time than that. We also know from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, that Christ entered in the very presence of God, the very holiest place, when he ascended into heaven as our high priest. So Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he appeared in the very presence of God for us upon his ascension. He didn't stay away until 1844 and then finally go in and start trying to see if you're keeping the Ten Commandments well enough to be saved. So this investigative judgment idea is a terrible false doctrine and is the root of their work salvation idea, really. You need to keep the Ten Commandments well enough to be saved, and there's this judgment going on, this investigative judgment. Furthermore, John 14:6, we can probably all quote that together, but Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Very clear in the Bible. But Adventism actually says that in the last generation, you need to be saved without Jesus as your mediator. And that's a really tough one to do that. I don't know how you're going to do that. So we have the quote there. Let's see here. On the handout. Ooh, it's upside down. Handout number 7 there. Those who are living upon the earth when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Jesus ceases the plead for man. So, and we don't know. This might be the last generation now. So you don't know if you're an Adventist if you actually have to be saved without Jesus' mediator. I mean, it was only supposed to be a few months in 1844, so it must be close now, you know what I mean? So that is a terrible false doctrine. You need to stand before God without a mediator. It's a death sentence. I mean, what a disaster. Oh, man, well, this is horrible. So, but that's a central doctrine for them as well. And if you speak to one of them, ask them about John 14:6. You know, why does the Bible say no one comes to the Father but by Jesus if you actually can stand before God without Christ as your mediator? Christ's mediation is part of his high priestly work. His work as our priest, bearing our sins, shedding his blood. This is saying you can be saved without Christ's blood shedding, without what he did on the cross. And that's not possible biblically. So no mediator for salvation. And this is, of course, tied into, surprise, surprise, this is tied into a doctrine of salvation by works. So number 8 there on the handout says, when you, by faith in Christ, obey God's commandments, you reach the condition of sinlessness in which Adam lived before his transgression. So one defect makes the gates of the holy city closed against you. So when Christ returns, you don't get a glorified body and become sinless. There's no conversion of heart. It is appearing. If you have even one spot, one wrinkle, one defect in your character, that will forever debar you from heaven. So if you have even one sin, you are cast out. One sin that you have not confessed, that you forgot about or whatever, you are cast out and you go to hell. Or, they don't believe in hell. You get annihilated. So that's a terrible situation there as well. But if you need to be saved without Christ as a mediator, it makes sense. You know, you have to overcome and not sin anymore. Now, they say, as in number 9, the terms of salvation are the condition of gaining eternal life is obedience to the commandments of God. So, in the investigative judgment, all your works are reviewed, every wrong word, every sinful act, every unfulfilled duty, every secret sin. So all these deeds are being reviewed in the investigative judgment, and some people are accepted, some are rejected, and every single word you do and act will either make you become saved or lost in the investigative judgment, see? So a clear work salvation concept. Now we know in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that the Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we know the Bible says salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, not by works. Now, an Adventist actually will, if you say that they deny salvation by grace, they will get mad at you. They'll say, no, we don't deny salvation by grace. But take a look at Romans 11:6, please. But the thing is, and this is very key to them, they define grace not the way we define it. We define grace as God's undeserved favor, saving you based on what Jesus did on the cross as a free gift, okay? And God's grace also helps us to live for him, but that's a different thing than how we're justified. We're declared righteous only by based on what Jesus did on the cross and his work alone. That perfects us forever. So for justification, we define grace as the exclusion of works, which is what the Bible says in Romans 11:6. For salvation, the Bible says, if it's by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. So for justification, grace and works are mutually exclusive. God's grace does also help us to live for him. God's grace does strengthen us to work. But for justification, it excludes works. What they do is they say grace is essentially the ability to do the works to be saved. And that's a gift of God. You see, without God's help, you couldn't do enough works to be saved. Without God's help, you wouldn't be able to remember every single sin and confess every single one so that you meet the standard and pass the judgment. So you see, you do need God's grace. Without God's grace, you can't do it. See? So that's what they do. They basically take the view of grace for sanctification, where God's grace helps us to live for him, and they move that to justification. This is how you are justified. And so that verse like Romans 11:6 is actually very important for an Adventist to show, you know, grace and works are mutually exclusive for justification. You can't be justified by a combination of grace and works. Associated with this doctrine, now of course if this investigative judgment is going on and you don't know if you're accepted or not, you can't have assurance of salvation. And take a look at 1 John 5 and verse 13. But Ellen White said, as in number 10 there, she said that those who accept the Savior should never be taught to say or feel that they are saved. This is misleading. She said elsewhere, we are never to rest saying, I am saved.
As long as a man is full of weakness, he should never dare to say, I am saved. So they don't know that they're saved, and they say no one can know that he is saved, because we don't know if we're going to pass the investigative judgment or not. See? But the Bible in 1 John 5:13 says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. So we actually can have assurance. We can know that we have eternal life according to the Bible, and that is a very clear thing, and I think that is also worth emphasizing with them. You know, the Bible says you can know you have eternal life. Why is it that your prophetess says you can't know this when the Bible says the opposite of that? Of course, if that only works if salvation really is a free gift. If you think salvation is something you earn by passing investigative judgment, or earned by God's help, as they would say, then of course you couldn't know. Another thing that they teach is they teach that the seal of the living God, well, take a look at Ephesians 1. The Bible says the Holy Spirit seals us to the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit is the seal. He's the down payment of our inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1, the Bible says in verse 13 that when you trust in Christ, when you believe, you're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, till the redemption, the purchase of possession. So the Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation, according to the Bible in Ephesians chapter 1. But Adventism says that keeping the Sabbath is the seal of God. So those who keep the Sabbath are the ones that are sealed by God, not the Holy Spirit as the seal of God. And so God will not allow anyone into the city of God who doesn't have the seal of keeping the Sabbath. Of course, the Bible never says keeping the Sabbath is a seal of God. So that's a problem for them. They also teach that they deny hell. They believe in annihilationism. And take a look at Jude in verse 7. We can't cover, you know, a detailed refutation of all of these ideas in this message, but at least you can get a few key texts. So if you get to talk to them, you can help them understand the truth in a loving way. But they say that the saved dead are asleep, and they don't define as sleeping in Christ as having rest, spiritual rest in Christ. It's passing out of existence. They define death as non-existence and life as existence. When the Bible says in John 17:3 that eternal life is knowing God, not just existing, it's fellowship with God. And the Bible never says death is just non-existence. Death is separation from God. But they say you pass out of existence and you go into soul sleep, and the unsaved never wake up out of the soul sleep. They just stay in there, and that's the end of them. And so hell, of course, they say is unfair. They have an independent standard of God, supposedly, which they can say that hell is not fair. But if the Bible says it, God is fair. God is a good God. We know that God is fair. And so we know whatever the Bible says is true. Jude verse 7 is actually a verse that they will sometimes use to try to prove that hell is just passing out of existence, but it actually proves the opposite. So just this is one clear text here. It says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So they say, well, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed when the fire came down from heaven, and that was therefore eternal fire. Eternal doesn't really mean it lasts forever. Eternal will just last for a short time. And so the eternal fire was when the fire came down from heaven and killed all the Sodomites. And the city of Sodom was destroyed. So that's eternal fire. But actually, this verse is plainly talking about the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you look at it carefully, it clearly shows they are currently existing in torment. So the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the actual buildings, didn't give themselves over to fornication and go after strange flesh. Obviously, it's the people. So the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, what did they do? In the past, they gave themselves over to fornication. In the past, they went after strange flesh. They were Sodomites. And then notice there's a verb here. It says, are set forth, for example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Suffering is an ing word. It's a participle. It's dependent upon the verb are set forth. So this verse is saying they are set forth for an example, and they are suffering eternal fire right now. So actually, this is a very clear passage showing that the unsaved people in Sodom and Gomorrah are currently an example and are currently suffering eternal fire. So it certainly doesn't prove anything about, you know, eternal fire not really being eternal. So that's just one example of that. They believe in soul sleep. They deny heaven immediately for the believer, and they deny that hell really exists at all. And of course, Seventh-day Adventism also believes that keeping the worshiping on Saturday, going to church on Saturday, is very important. Why do they believe that? Well, Ellen White said the Pope changed the day of rest from the seventh day to the first day in the fourth century. So supposedly the Pope was the one who invented first day worship. And when you worship on the first day, you're part of Mystery Babylon because you're following the Pope, what the Pope did in the fourth century. She also saw in a vision that the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, was actually greater than the other nine of the Ten Commandments. And she had her ideas of Sabbath keeping confirmed by revelation, supposedly, from her angel. Her fallen angel helped her to understand this. So that's what they believe about that. We don't have time to go through a whole exposition of what the Bible teaches about the Lord's Day and the Sabbath today, right, in these few minutes we have. But we know from Acts chapter 20, they came together to have the Lord's Supper the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, they had their offerings on the first day of the week. We can clearly see patterns of first day worship throughout the New Testament. Now, don't say that the first day of the week is the Sabbath, though, because the Bible doesn't say that. The Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ, Colossians 2:16. But if you say the first day of the week is the Sabbath, then they can actually, you know, pound you into the ground on that, because you can't prove that scripturally. But you can show that the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ, and you can show that the first day of the week is the pattern for New Testament worship. So they're very, very, worshiping on Saturday is very important for them. If you don't do that, you won't have the seal of God, and you will lose your salvation. They also say that Satan has taken full possession of the churches. They are the true restored church. They say, number 15, we're going quickly through these here, they say that by baptism, you become the people of God. Now, the weird thing about this is they also say that heathen people who don't know anything about Jesus can be saved if they do enough good works. So somehow people who don't know about Jesus, as long as they're sincere and do good, can be saved without Jesus Christ, which, you know, if you can be saved without a mediator, it makes sense, they can be saved too. But you also become the people of God by baptism as well. So that also, the people of God is basically being an Adventist for them. So, associated with their view that you don't have an eternal spirit, but you just get annihilated, is actually their view that you aren't a human until... They say the word spirit is just the breath. So when you take your first breath as a baby, that's when you become fully human. See? So actually, the Seventh-day Adventist denomination is pro-abortion in their statement. They say abortion should be legal. Many prominent abortionists are actually Seventh-day Adventists because until the baby takes his first breath, he's not really human, so you can murder the babies. And so if you're a member of Seventh-day Adventist denomination, when you're giving money to the Seventh-day Adventist hospitals in your denomination, you're supporting abortion. They believe that. They also believe that it's better, it's spiritually beneficial to become a vegetarian, despite the fact that Christ ate the Passover, he served fish to people. Nevertheless, it's superior to be vegetarian. So those are, and they also allegorize a lot of the Bible. So summing all those things up, what are some things that Adventists believe that they may not volunteer to you, but they believe these things and you should be aware of them to be effective in evangelizing them? Well, they believe that Ellen White's writings are as inspired as the Bible. Okay, they were non-Trinitarian for a long time. Some of them still are, but now the majority of them are relatively pro-Trinitarian, but that's a problem if they're the restored true church. They believe the Father has a body. They believe Jesus is Michael the Archangel, that Jesus took a sinful human nature on himself. Jesus could have been destroyed by the Father if he had sinned. They believe that Satan bears the ultimate penalty for our sins, bears our sins away. They believe that Jesus only entered the heavenly holy place in 1844. He didn't do it in the first century. They believe the last generation, you have to be saved without Christ as mediator. They believe that with God's help, you can become sinless to be saved by perfectly keeping the law. They believe you should not say that you're saved. No one should say that he's saved. They believe the Sabbath is the seal of God, not the Holy Spirit. They believe in annihilationism. And they believe the Pope changed the day of worship to the first day in the fourth century. Though they typically don't say the name of the Pope because it never happened like that. So they can't tell you which Pope did that. So those are things you should be prepared to deal with to witness to Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh-day Adventists are not just people who believe in going to church Saturday and they believe everything else just like you. That's not true. And we need to be equipped to help these people understand the gospel. We need to love them. We need to share the truth with them and give them the gospel. We also need to be very thankful for God's mercy to us in keeping us from beliefs like that. You know, we have sinful natures. Apart from the grace of God, we could easily be caught up in this cult. We could be people that thought, somehow I need to be saved without Christ as a mediator. And somehow, you know, every day you could wonder, boy, I wonder if this is the last day Christ mediates for me. I wonder if I forgot a sin when I was 13 years old and I never thought of it again and I'm not going to be saved. because I'm not going to pass investigative judgment. You know, that could be us, apart from the grace of God. We need to be really thankful for the true gospel. Thank you for the thankful for the true Christ, who perfectly saves us, who keeps us eternally secure, who himself fulfilled the law in our place. What a blessing that we have a Jesus that is sufficient to save us, who's capable of saving us, who is every way perfect in all that we need for salvation. What a blessing that is. So out of a gratitude for the Lord, we need to be able to be equipped to reach these people, and we should be very thankful for the Lord Jesus and all he did on our behalf. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time we've had to study this passage of Scripture and the passage of Scripture we talked about and what this religious organization believes. I pray you'd help us as a church to be passionate about reaching people caught in the darkness of Adventism with the gospel. And I pray that you bring people across our paths who are in this religion, that we can give them the gospel. And I pray that you'd fill us with gratitude for the true Christ and the true gospel, and make us, Lord, more thankful than we are for your saving us and keeping us from the many false religions that are in the world. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.